In the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, so if you would please make sure you're open to that, and I want to begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 11. Reading from the American Standard Text, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses and all his house. For he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some one, but he that built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of trial, the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, but they do not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." In our studies the last couple of weeks, we've emphasized the importance of the superiority of Christ as apostle and high priest over Moses as the lawgiver. The writer is showing that Christ is superior not only to the Old Testament prophets, as we saw in the first chapter, not only to the angels, as we saw in the first and the second chapter, but also over Moses, as we see beginning in these verses, and we're going to see over the law throughout the book of Hebrews. But in these verses, we see that Christ is better because he is over his house, whereas Moses was over someone else's house. And in our study tonight, the emphasis is going to be on the text of the 7th through the 11th verses, where we see this quotation occurring about 5 times in this brief context of chapter 3 and chapter 4 from Psalms chapter 95. And the writer says, "Wherefore." Now, when we find words like "wherefore" and "therefore," what immediately comes to mind? A conclusion. And as a conclusion is coming up in these verses, we see that the writer emphasizes that God was not happy. He was displeased. He was grieved. He was actually disgusted, is the meaning of the word in verse 10, with the nation of Israel because they would not believe him, but tried him during this period of 40 years of wandering. In these verses, we see that they did not enter into God's rest because of their persistent rebellion. Randy read from Psalms chapter 106 in our last study, a rather lengthy text, to note just how many times they disobeyed God. They murmured and rebelled in their heart, and the text says, "They have not known my ways." And God swore that they would not enter into his rest. We saw a number of instances in our last study as we concluded some of these thoughts with the nation of Israel murmuring and complaining. Even before they crossed the Red Sea, they complained that God had brought them out of Egypt to perish in the wilderness. And at Marah in the wilderness of Shur, the wilderness of sin, and at Massa and Meribah near Rephidim, at Sinai and other places we saw in our last study. Time and time again they rebelled and would not go in and take the land and murmured and complained. And God said in Numbers chapter 14, I want to look at this with you, in Numbers chapter 14, that they would not enter into his rest. In Numbers 14, begin reading at verse 22. Numbers 14, verse 22. He says, "Because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness yet have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despised me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekite and the Canaanite dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn ye and get you into the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." Now beginning at verse 29, he says, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me, surely ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye spied out the land, even 40 days, for every day a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my alienation. Now God was very clear that they would not be privileged to enter into his rest because of their rebellion, their murmuring in the period of the wilderness wandering. Now question, when they were not privileged to enter into his rest, what rest is being discussed? Randy? All right, the promised land. But as we think about the promised land, what did that typify? Terry? All right, Hebrews 4 and verse 1, which said, let us fear, talking about our pilgrimage, let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. There is a promised rest that yet remains, but those of Israel did not enter into the promise of Canaan because of disobedience. But moreover, they were not privileged to enter into the heavenly rest because of disobedience, because of unbelief. Now the apostle takes on a very personal, if indeed the apostle Paul is the writer, but the writer takes on a very personal admonition to these people. In verse 12 he says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. The writer calls upon them to profit from the errors of others. Here's what they did, don't you do that. Now we see that kind of analogy set up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 12, the illustration of Israel, here's what they did, don't you do what they did. Now the writer identifies this from a personal standpoint when he says, any one of you. The Hebrew writer is writing to troubled Hebrew Christians that are about to give up the things that they have. The blessings they have in Christ are far too valuable for them to behave like their forefathers did in the wilderness. The apostle Paul, if indeed he be the writer of this, indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 27 the necessity of him buffeting his body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after he had taught others, he himself should be rejected. This admonition, brethren, is a personal admonition. It is indeed possible for us to not profit by the mistakes of others and allow ourselves to fall away. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, the writer says, regarding these false teachers and the implications of them, for if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with 7 others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world in the of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. As the writer speaks concerning the certainty of these things, is there any application that the Hebrew writer must make? You too can fall away. You can do these very things and ultimately suffer the consequences as well. In 2 Peter chapter, or Jude it is, verse 5. Jude verse 5. The writer says, now I desire to put you in remembrance, though ye know all these are all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And then he speaks of angels who kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation. If God can destroy his people, then he can destroy you, is the application, I think, that needs to be made just here. So as we think of our earthly pilgrimage, there is a promised rest that we can miss if we're not careful. Randy?
I was just going to add, he can destroy you for the same reason.
That's exactly right, for unbelief. And that's what cost these their promised rest. Now, constant alertness, constant diligence forms a theme throughout this epistle. We've discussed some of that in the second chapter, verse 1. Terry, you pointed out the fourth chapter, verse 1, and also in the fourth chapter, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." Time and time again throughout this epistle, we see such admonition. In the sixth chapter at verse 11, once again he says, "And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise," or the promises. The point being made is we can become indifferent. We can become apathetic. We can allow ourselves to fall into that murmuring mode that ancient Israel did and lose everything. And that's what we don't want to happen. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 23 through verse 25, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." Again, we see the importance of giving diligence to hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. In the 10th chapter at verse 36 through verse 39, again the writer says, "For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that hath faith unto the saving of the soul." You see the argument that the Hebrew writer is making? Here's where you are, and here's what you can lose. You can lose these things if you don't hold on to them. In the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls." The writer's saying, don't give up. Don't go back. Don't give up the things that you now have in Christ. In verses 12 through verse 17, you see the same thought expressed. Here were some who were becoming weary, about to give up the blessings that they have in Christ and go back to a system that would never do what it once did. All right? In these verses, in verse 12 in particular, there are three things, I think, that are implied. Number one, these Hebrew Christians were in danger of apostasy. Just as their fathers had participated, so likewise they very well may give up what they have in Christ. Secondly, this danger arises from an evil heart of unbelief. We're going to talk about that some more. And then thirdly, every Christian may avoid the dangers of apostasy by keeping his heart with all diligence. That was the problem. They had an evil heart of unbelief. They simply did not believe what God said. Now, in our closing remarks last time, we wound up talking about this attitude that they had, not of disbelief in God particularly, but disbelief in what God said. And maybe we have a hard time separating those two, but the thought is they just simply did not believe what God said. God told them in ancient times to go in and take the promised land. He said, "I will be with you." But who did they think they had as enemies that they could not overcome? The inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of the land, we see them as giants. They see us as grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do what God said that we can do. Now, Anytime that God assigns us a responsibility, He's going to see us through it. Just as He would see them through if they would do what He said, that is, go in and conquer the land. An evil heart of unbelief. You know, sometimes we use Mark 16:16 so adamantly, and rightly so, to teach the necessity of being baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Often we end the quotation there, however. But he that believeth not shall be damned. I want you to notice that he of that text. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What he is that? Any he. That's any he. But at the second part of that, he that believeth not shall be damned. Who's that he? That's any he. Any he that rejects the truth will be lost. That's just the bottom line of it. You reject the gospel, you'll be lost. This evil heart of unbelief is what the Hebrew writer is talking about. In Numbers chapter 14, an interesting statement at verse 11. How long will they not trust in me by all the signs which I did among them? The question, I think, legitimately has to be raised and was raised here. How can they continue in disbelief when I've shown them all my works? How could they not believe that I could conquer the land for them if they would just go in and take the land like I told them? When I've shown them all these works, how could they be so characterized by unbelief? Yes, Darrell? Not to my knowledge. No. The consequences were imposed on everyone except Joshua and Caleb and those who were 20 years and younger.
Isn't that amazing? So their minds were so dulled by that time that even though Moses spoke with them and told them straight out you're going to die, they didn't apparently do anything.
Well, what's to be done? Well, evidently they didn't. And that's the amazing thing here in Numbers 14. How long will they not trust me when I've shown them sign after sign after sign after sign? And they've yet to trust what I have told them to do. And that's what the Hebrew writer is cautioning them about. It's not just Israel entering into the promised land. It's us as well entering into that promised rest that awaits us. Now keep in mind these words that we've quoted, Randy.
Well, just...
Yeah.
It's an immediate question. Back in Numbers 14, in verse 39, it says, Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, and people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, and we have indeed sinned, but we will go up into the place where the Lord has promised. They went ahead and tried to do it anyway, even though they
right.
said, I'm not going to let you.
And they didn't.
And it says, Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord, but it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you.
So the consequences created further rebellion.
Further.
Yes. Further rebellion. Joey?
You mentioned just a couple moments ago about the verses that teach us that very few people actually made it into the promised land.
There were two.
And that's very consistent with the scriptures in the New Testament that tells us that wide is the gate that
certainly. There were two that were of the second generation, as it's sometimes referred to. Two that were of the older generation, along with the second generation, that entered into the promised land. Few. Two out of, what was it, over 603,000 fighting men. You factor in the old men and the women and the children. Scholars tell us it's in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. That's a lot of people when you consider only two were privileged to go in. Now, the writer says again, any one of you fall away, but fall away from the living God. Now, the application that the Hebrew writer is making here has to do with Jesus. That's the context, is it not? in the first few verses to show the greatness of Jesus over Moses. And in the context of this, the writer is suggesting that Jesus is equal to God, and it's tantamount if you fall away from Jesus, you've fallen from God. Fall away from a living God, or the living God. All right, in the text itself, again, we've seen warning after warning after warning that a believer can become an unbeliever. Now, if you find yourself in a discussion with one who believes the once saved, always saved doctrine, here, I think, is where you want to focus some attention. And that is that a believer can become an unbeliever. Any passage that's cited by those who believe the once saved, always saved doctrine as a proof text, just go back either before or after the verse that's cited as a proof text, and I promise you, you'll find the condition. And where you find a condition is a conditional if. In other words, as we see, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 is one of their proof texts, beginning at verse 10 is where we'll look, and then we'll back up to verse 8. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Very prominent proof text among those who believe the doctrine of Calvinism. But I want you to look at even the verses we've read. You see conditions stated in them. And that's true with any passage that's cited as a proof text for the once saved, always saved teaching. You see the condition either in the text itself or in the context that has been cited, as you do here. Now, warnings after warnings after warnings that a believer can become an unbeliever. The Galatian letter, the Roman letter, and the Hebrew letter just fill with passages stating the possibility of apostasy, the possibility of a believer becoming an unbeliever. The writer continues in this text in verse 13. And says, "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." To exhort one another, the word used here is to beg, to entreat, to beseech one another. And to do so today. Now, we've emphasized in other studies the importance of today, the urgency of taking care of that today, exhorting one another while there is time and opportunity. Emphasis upon today. We see in the 10th chapter at verse 24. We read that a while ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 2, we've seen that today is the day of salvation. Emphasis once again upon today. Now this idea of exhorting one another and doing it today, understanding the urgency of that, is seen in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel in the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 16. Let's look at it. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. The writer says, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul." The writer is emphasizing here our personal responsibility. Just as he was the responsibility of that Old Testament prophet. Each of us becomes, do we not, a watchman for others. We have the responsibility, as the writer says in Hebrews 3:13, to exhort one another day by day. so long as it is called today. There's never a place to become weary, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 at verses 8 and 9, I believe it is. Not a place to become weary in well-doing, to exhort one another day by day, lest anyone become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1, Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, the writer says, "Brethren, if any be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Sometimes when we read and study and try to hammer that point home, that we have a personal responsibility toward others to help to restore them to a state of faithfulness when they're overcome by sin. Somebody says, "Well, you know, that's hard." Well, would any of us deny that that's hard? It's never easy. But yet the Hebrew writer says to exhort one another day by day. Paul said to restore one another, Galatians 6 verse 1. Because it's not easy doesn't excuse us of the responsibility, brethren. We have that responsibility. And the Hebrew writer is interested in the souls of those lest they be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If sin is allowed to continue, ultimately it will harden the heart, so it's more difficult for the individual to repent of the sin. Hardness of heart caused by the deceitfulness of sin. The apostle writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 comments regarding their former way of life and how that they're not to return to that former practice of life. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 20, he says, "But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit." Sin is deceitful. It appears good for a while, but yet it can harden one to the point that he will not or will choose not to commit or to repent. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans in the 7th chapter, painted a picture of war going on within his own mind or within his heart. And in the Roman letter, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members." Do you see the dilemma that Paul said he was in? And how that sin presents itself in deception. Even Moses, in Hebrews the 11th chapter and in verses 24 and 25, would not be persuaded by the deceitfulness of sin. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Moses had his eyes open. He could see that whatever Egypt had to offer was only glitter. It wasn't the real object. It was just glitter. And as they say, not everything that glitters is gold. Sin is deceitful. It appears to be fun, but fun only for a while, as Moses recognized. And thus, the necessity to persevere. Turn again to the text of Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 14 it says, "For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." If we hold fast. Now there again is the conditional statement. We can become partakers of Christ and His benefits if we hold fast. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life," the writer says in Revelation 2 and verse 10. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54 or 58, a familiar text, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." The writer is emphasizing conditions. Be steadfast. Be stable. Be firm in what you have affirm that you will do. Now, in these verses, verses 14 and verse 16, there's a little contrast of words that I want to look at. In verse 14, it says, hold fast the beginning of our confidence. The word here comes to us from a word that means to stand under, much like what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, as we see the church being described as the pillar and ground of the truth, that is, that which upholds or undergirds. The word confidence is used in this sense here in this passage. But in verse 6, if you'll back up to that, you'll notice the condition, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. The boldness here is the boldness of a free and open confession of faith. But you hold fast the boldness of what you have professed. You hold fast the confidence that you have firm unto the end. You see the conditions. If you want to be a partaker of Christ and His benefits, then you hold these things fast. Again, a believer can let these things slip and become an unbeliever. And thus the warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. Now verse 15 returns to this Old Testament quotation from Psalms chapter 95. While it is said, today, if ye shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Again, emphasis placed upon today. Again, emphasis placed upon this period of exasperation in Old Testament history's or Old Testament Israel's history. Israel did not enter Canaan when they came to Kadesh Barnea, Randy, even though they tried to do so. They were forbidden to do so because God was no longer with them. All right, any question or comment just here? Yes, Darrell? That's right. And consequently, they were not allowed to enter in. God had already given them opportunity. He'd given them opportunity and said, I will go in, I will fight your battles. They said, no, we can't do it.
But I'm referring, and absolutely what you're saying is true, but I'm referring to the fact that it says they mourned and admitted their sin. But even in that, apparently, they didn't do God's will. I'd like to imagine that if they had truly repented and begged God's forgiveness,
only speculation, yeah.
Perhaps he would have softened his heart as he did so many times with Israel and as he did with us. But it doesn't say that they did anything but admit their sin and mourn and then almost assume that they could just do this thing.
That's right. Okay, that's right. Can't argue with that. That's exactly right. Yes, Jenny? Right, right. Now let's keep in mind that this Old Testament quotation from Psalms 95 is from David's day, 1,000 years before Christ. And the emphasis placed upon it in that context is to those of David's day, don't you do what your forefathers did. Now the application of the Hebrew writer is, don't you do what your forefathers did. He makes the same application and principle that David did. Okay? Yeah, if you just listen, you get the point.
I think the emphasis in verse 14 too is on steadfastness. We kind of talked about that last week after services. The key to it is sticking to it.
That's right.
That's the key to a diet. That's the key to anything in our life is sticking to it. And that's what the Jews in the wilderness did. And they started off, but then they didn't hold it. God's will, and so they fell by the wayside. You know, the Jews in the day of provocation, David's day, same thing. And we as Christians today have to be steadfast until the end.
That's right. Got to stay with it until the end. All right. In verse 16, a series of questions are asked. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? Who provoked? Well, we've got this 600,000 plus men who were fighting age, plus all of the women and the children, the older and the young, as it were, who did provoke? Well, we've got about 1 to 2 million people that, or 2 to 3 million people that provoked the Lord. Those who came up out of Egypt, all but two of that generation. Yes.
Are you saying that the children didn't
go in the front? No. Those who were 20 years older and older did not go in. But out of that number, only Joshua and Caleb, I may have not said that quite right, only Joshua and Caleb were privileged to go in of that generation. Okay, only two. Well, yeah, that's right. They wouldn't have procreated, would they? Yes.
Right.
That's the cycle.
And back in the preschool class, we boil it down even further. The entire thing in the Old Testament is obey God. That's what it comes down to every single time. It's obey God. Did you do it? No. Again and again and again. Doesn't matter how many lessons that they've seen, you know, or experienced themselves. You know, we just keep disobeying God. That's the whole lesson.
How many lessons we've seen ourselves or observed from our forefathers? We don't seem to learn the lesson. In Judges chapter 2, I've often tried to make this point in talking about this very thing, Carolyn. And that is, when you see the commitment at the conclusion of the book of Joshua that the children of Israel make to keep the commandments that God has given them. The familiar refrain as we look at verse 20 or verse 15 of the 24th chapter of Joshua: if it seem evil to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve. We taught no telling how many lessons around that quotation. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Now that statement, choose whom you will serve, demands a response. The response is clear. The people said, far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah, our God, He it is that brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and that did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the peoples through the midst of whom we passed. And Jehovah drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites that dwelt in the land. Therefore we also will serve Jehovah, for He is our God. Now Joshua asked them, in essence, are you sure? are you really sure? And he says, if you forsake Jehovah and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you evil and consume you after that he have done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve Jehovah. And again Joshua says, are you sure? You sure that's what you want to say? And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you Jehovah to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. We'll do what God told us to do. We'll be faithful to Him. And then all you have to do is just turn the page to Judges chapter 2. And in Judges chapter 2 at verse 10 it tells us, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which He had wrought for Israel. And time and time and time again throughout the book of Judges, you see statements that the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and served the Balaam. Verse 13, they served Baal and the Asherah. And time again throughout this book, you see that statement being made. And you bang your head against the wall and say, how much plainer could it have been? They saw the mighty works of God. It says that they did. They said that they did. Well, then what would it take to make them be faithful? Someone has said, well, it sounds almost as if it's another people. Well, eventually it was. It was another generation after Joshua that rebelled against the commands of God and began to serve the idol gods of the land that they have inhabited. Now, this series of questions. With whom was he grieved 40 years? Well, Numbers tells us in Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through verse 35, those who came up out of Egypt, those who would not go in and conquer the land. And the writer tells us that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Let's read verses 16 through verse 19, Hebrews chapter 3. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Did you see how simply it was that the writer makes equal unbelief and disobedience? They were not privileged to enter in. Why? Because of disobedience, verse 18. They were not able to enter in because of unbelief, verse 19. Now, when you're studying with someone who believes the doctrine of Calvinism, no doubt you're going to be referred to John chapter 3, verse 16, which says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see right there it says all you need to do to have eternal life is to become a believer. Well, the term believer in this context encompasses a great deal more than just accepting certain facts as being true. For if you'll drop down to verse 36, it says, He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. And the wrath of God abideth upon him. Randy, and then David, please.
That's all right.
Okay, thank you. David?
I was just going to say, if you're reading Bill Josh, he's already told that the Nicodemus.
You're not thinking of Nicodemus?
Nicodemus, yeah. Nicodemus already told him he had to be born again. I mean, he's gone through that before he says this.
That's correct.
And so he's already went through the spiritual birth that you have to have before he even mentioned to believe this. So it's not believe only.
No.
All the others been preached first, and then he said, he that believeth. That's like when you hear I've had people argue, where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned.
Just get wet.
Yeah.
That's right. Joey?
When you read verse 36, did you say that he who believes has everlasting life, but he who does not obey?
That's exactly what I read.
Yeah. Interesting, because I'm reading the New King James, I believe it is. Mm-hmm. There's the word belief in both spots, not obey. Is the original text there support?
Two different words.
It is there, different words.
Two different words, exactly. Not the best. It's not the best translation. That's right. Yeah, the original text suggests disbelief. In fact, it's a word that means that. Correctly translated, I believe, in the American Standard Translation. If I was in a debate with a Baptist, I'd spend a good bit of time on that point, showing the words and the definition of the words and so forth. Showing there are two different words. Yes. Okay. All right. I want to give you a little bit of a summation by one who is, strangely enough, reputed to be an excellent commentator on the book of Hebrews, but nonetheless comes out being a premillennialist. And how that can be so, I don't know. But he does make a valid point on this particular point. He says, by means of a series of questions addressed to their understanding, he brings home with great power to their hearts and consciences what they were all forced to concede, that the 600,000 full-grown men who came out of Egypt under Moses perished in the wilderness through their unbelief. They once believed in God and confided in His servant Moses, for how indeed could they do otherwise? They had seen God's judgments on Pharaoh and on his host in Egypt and in the Red Sea. They had seen the manna rain down from heaven, and they had beheld the waters flowing from the rock at the command of God. They had heard his voice from the top of Sinai, and they had witnessed many other manifestations of his power and divinity for the space of 18 months before they came to the plains of Kadesh. But after all this, through an evil heart of unbelief, they there rebelled against him and so provoked him on the very borders of Canaan that he was constrained to swear in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. Milligan summarizes the things that they saw during this period of 18 months after they came through or came out of Egypt and came to the borders of the promised land and were not privileged to enter into it. Now, as we continue our study next week, I'm going to introduce some things tonight. This rest that is identified at verse 1 of chapter 4 is not the rest that is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 3, where Moses promised rest unto the children of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 1, when he says, "Let us fear therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3 and chapter 12, and we'll also, time permitting, look at Joshua chapter 1. But in Deuteronomy chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 18 through verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. It says, "And I commanded you at that time, saying, Jehovah your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall go over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all the men of valor. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, I know that ye have much cattle, shall abide in your cities which I have given you, until Jehovah give rest unto your brethren, as unto you, and they also possess the land which Jehovah your God giveth them beyond the Jordan, then shall ye return every man unto his possession which I have given you." Notice the use of the term rest in this verse. What is indicated by the term rest at verse 20? What rest is he speaking of?
Rest from warfare and strife, trying to take the land.
All right, rest from that and the taking of the land. The promised rest, I believe, in this passage had to do with when they crossed over, when everyone crossed over into the promised land. Now, as we think of this promised rest, it's the same in the 12th chapter, in verse 9 through verse 10, where there he says, "For ye are not yet come to rest and to the inheritance which Jehovah," or "for ye are not as yet come into the rest and to the inheritance which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. But when ye go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which Jehovah your God causeth you to inherit, and he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety." Again, the promised rest was the land of Canaan, where they would have rest from their enemies. Now, the rest that we're talking about is not the land of Canaan, but it's heaven itself that's promised to those who are faithful. We'll talk about that some more, I guess, Terry, next time. You'll start in the 4th chapter.